chapter 2, and our text is verse 12, but also we're going to be, it's definitely connected to verse 11 again. You'll follow along as I read. 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in a thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Father, we ask that you would visit us right now in your grace and in your mercy with understanding and knowledge of your word. And we pray that our hearts would be full of your counsel that you've given in this book and that it would bear fruit in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How many times have you heard the media is out to get Christians? How many times have you ever heard of that? I'm not asking a specific number, all right? How many times have we as the church circled the wagons, as it were, and complained that we as Christians have gotten a bad rap from the media? Well, certainly the media is no friend of Christianity. That's a reality. But David Wells, in his book, The Courage to be Protestant, disagrees with whining about how the media portrays Christian evangelicals. He says this, quote, "I do not blame the secular press for what has happened to the public image of evangelicals, nor do I think it is helpful to say that this is just a war of images. The truth is that evangelicals have brought this bad press upon themselves. There have been just too many instances of obnoxious empire building going on. Too much in evangelicalism that is partisan and small, too much pandering to seekers, too much adaptation of the Christian message until little remains. Too many of its leaders have been disgraced. There have been too many venal television preachers. There are too many of the born again who show no signs of regenerate life. For many people, the word evangelical has become a synonym for what is trite, superficial, and money-grabbing, a byword for what has gone wrong with Protestantism." That's interesting, isn't it? Of course, he says born again, not showing signs of regeneration. He's saying people who claim to be born again, because everybody who's born again is regenerate. Okay. Now, of course, the world led by Satan is going to do whatever it can to make Christians look bad, whether or not it's actually true. That's reality. But I'm suggesting that too quickly, when we face shaming from our culture as Christians, we jump to accusing the culture of bias, when in fact some of the shaming our culture gives may be rooted in an honest recognition of sinful behavior in the church. Now, I believe what Peter says in our text today actually implies that very real possibility. How are we to stand firm in the true grace of God during times of suffering or shaming from our culture? How are we to do that? Well, Peter has given us several different counsels to us. One is, of course, we're to embrace our God-given identity in chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Another is that we are to stand firm in the grace of God by standing on the basis of certain foundational truths. That's from chapter 1, verses 3 through chapter 2, verse 10. And those three foundational truths really can be summarized by praise, obedience, and together. We're to praise Him for causing us to be born again to a living hope. We are to obey Him by fixing our hope on the future grace at Christ's return, by being holy as He is holy, by conducting our lives in the fear of God, by fervently loving one another, by longing for the pure milk of the Word. And we're to do this together because as we come together, God is building us up as a temple for His praise and worship, as we saw in that section. Last week, we moved on to Peter's third piece of inspired counsel for standing firm in the true grace of God during times of suffering. And this third piece of inspired counsel runs from chapter 2, verse 11, all the way to chapter 4, verse 11. And last week we tried to survey it to get an idea of what this section is all about. Let me just remind you. Chapters 2, verses 13 through 17 has to do with our relationship to the government, which we're, Lord willing, we'll get into next week. Chapter 2, verses 18 through 20 has to do with our relationship with those that we are working for or at our work. Chapters 3, 1 through 7 has to do with our marriage relationships during times of persecution and suffering. Chapters 3, 8 through chapter 4, 11 are two sections that kind of zoom back out and give us general instructions on how to live in relationships during times of persecution and suffering. But twice in this section, we are pointed to the example of who we are to follow. And I want to remind us of that. Look at chapter 2, verse 21. This is the example for times of when we are suffering for following Christ. Look at verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. So who's our example? Christ is. Listen to his example. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So Christ's example is that when he was shamed for being who he was, what did he do? He did not return it. In fact, what he did was this, verse 24, and he himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. So in other words, what did Christ do? He did not revile in return. What did he do? He laid his life down for the very people that were shaming him for our salvation. Do you see that? That's our example. So when you put all that together, you have a section on how to emulate Christ in relationships during times of persecution and suffering. And so that led us last week to summarize this section like this. Peter's third piece of counsel for standing firm in the true grace of God during times of suffering is this. Stand firm in the grace of God with Christ-like relationships. Christ-like relationships during times of suffering while pilgrims on this earth. And last week we started looking at this section about Christ-like relationships by looking at verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2, which are the introduction to this section. And these two verses really give two major introductory points about Christ-like relationships during times of persecution and suffering. But before we get into that, those two major introduction points, we considered a couple other points, and I want to just review those. What we have in verses 11 and 12 of 1 Peter 2 is Christ-like relationships introduced. Christ-like relationships introduced. And really, the first thing you notice in verse 11 is he says, "Beloved, I urge you." Okay, so he is making an appeal, right? And he's doing it how? Is he doing it in an ugly tone or a loving tone? He's saying, "Beloved," right? So what you see here is Christ-like relationships during times of suffering requires loving exhortation. Peter's making an appeal to people. He calls his beloved. We consider the fact that having Christ-like relationships during times of suffering is not easy, is it? It doesn't come automatically. That's why we need to be lovingly exhorted to be Christ-like in our relationships during times of persecution and suffering. Maybe you've heard of a believer undergoing major persecution and you have marveled at the fact that they responded in humility and love for the people that were hating them. You ever done that? Okay. And maybe you have been tempted to think, boy, it looks like it's just so easy for them to respond the right way to that. But the reality is, it's not easy. Never has been, never will be. They had to be exhorted to do it, and they had to have the power of God do it in them. It never comes naturally. It was because they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they responded in a Christ-like way. The second thing we noticed is this. Christ-like relationships during times of suffering requires a certain mindset. Look at verse 11 again. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and what? Strangers. That's a mindset. The mindset is this. It's a pilgrim mindset. Someone who's going to have Christ-like relationships during times of shaming, suffering in the culture is going to have to be someone who says, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. This is not where all my eggs are. Eternity's coming. That's my focus. That's my focus for the future. But the first major introductory point that Peter makes about having Christ-like relationships is that we must abstain from inner fleshly desires if we're going to have Christ-like relationships. Look at verse 11 again. But I urge you as aliens and strangers, here's the big first introductory point, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. Christ-like relationships during times of suffering requires abstaining from inner fleshly desires. When you were born again, your old person was done away with in Christ. You were given a new heart, a new nature through regeneration or the new birth, and yet you still have lingering desires from the old person. You have fleshly lusts. That's what the flesh refers to. And Peter tells us that they are actually doing what in you? What are those fleshly lusts doing toward you? They're carrying out war. All right? And the illustration we used last week is that at salvation, God became the captain of your ship. Satan used to be, but he got kicked out. God became the captain. And a whole new crew of godly desires came on board in your life. But the reality is, some of the old crew's still there. And you have, the rest of your Christian life, you have to fight off fleshly desires that remain, even though God is the captain now. Right? That's the illustration we use. And until we see Jesus, you will always have fleshly desires on board, no matter how much growth is worked in you. And every single one of those fleshly desires is scheming to take you down. The sad fact is, it's still who? Part of you. And you're still growing to turn away from that. Your only hope, and my only hope, is to walk by the Spirit, and then we will not carry out the desire of the flesh. We have the ability by the Spirit to obey. Now, the second major introductory point that Peter makes about Christ-like relationships is in verse 12. And I want to see if we can notice the difference between verse 11 and verse 12, okay? So let's try to do this. It's after lunch, it's rainy, it's like the perfect time to go to sleep, all right? Except that it's not the perfect time to go to sleep. Okay? It's the worst time to go to sleep, right? So here we are. Notice the difference between verse 11 and verse 12, okay? All right, verse 11 says this. I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts. Verse 12, keep your behavior excellent. Do you see a contrast there or a difference? Verse 11 is an appeal to abstain from fleshly lusts. Verse 12 is an appeal to keep behavior excellent. What do you notice about those two introductory points Peter makes? Maybe I can ask it this way. Where is the focus of those two verses? Verse 11, abstain from fleshly lusts. Verse 12, keep your behavior excellent. The focus in verse 11 is where? All right? What aspect of the flesh? Your lusts, which are desires, all right? So in verse 11, the focus is internal. Do you see that? Verse 12, the focus is where? Outward conduct. Do you see that? Verse 11, abstain from... If you're going to have Christ-like relationships during times of suffering for your faith, then you're going to have to abstain from fleshly lusts internally and behave in a good way in your conduct outwardly. Do you see that? Okay. Now, so before we move on to the second major introductory point about Christ-like relationships during persecution suffering, we need to notice a very important point about where the battle is for Christ-likeness. We didn't have time to talk about this last week, and I want to talk about this briefly before we get into the next point. We are to have, all right, excellent behavior in our relationships to the government, in our workplace, in our marriages, and in every single relationship in society, we're to have Christ-like relationships. And in order for us to have excellent behavior in all of those areas, we're going to have to turn away from fleshly lusts. Do you see that? Now, this is so helpful. Okay, catch this. All relationship problems can be traced back to certain unfulfilled desires. You say, exactly, that's my problem, my relationship. They're not filling my desires. And if they would, everything would be great. No, you missed my point. Okay? All relationship problems can be traced back to certain desires that are not fulfilled, fleshly desires. All godly relationship success can be traced back to certain godly desires being carried out. The battle for Christ-like relationships is the battle at the level of the what? The desire. Now, I hope you're listening, because this is going to help you. Okay? This is going to help you a lot in relationships. I know it, and it's helped me, and I still need to be reminded about it, because there's times that I just still got to put those fleshly desires down. Right? All right, listen to what James 4 says. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? What would you call a conflict? You got to have more person to have a what? Conflict or a fight, right? Okay? What's the source of your quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures or your desires that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. In other words, because you have this desire and it's not fulfilled, you respond in sinful ways. Do you see that? Because out of the heart proceeds sin. So when we think about Christ-like relationships during times of persecution and suffering, we need to recognize that fundamentally, the battle for responding in godly ways to a culture that rejects us for following Christ is having our desires change from fleshly desires to godly desires. Now, listen, do you understand the difference between us getting here together and having a rah-rah campaign about how the media hates Christians and how we need to just keep standing firm and as opposed to, hey, make sure you're living in a godly way toward those people? That's a big difference, isn't it? A very big difference. And it's going right back to what I said last week. You can watch truly Christian leaders on TV reacting against this culture's rejection of Christ, and they're doing it in fleshly ways, when they should be more focused on the purity of the church. The hope is not a culture that loves Christianity. The hope is Jesus transforming individuals in the culture. And really, this brings us down to the flesh versus the spirit. How do you respond to the culture or to people or any of your relationships? Is your response marked by this? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? Against such things there is no law, God says. Or is it marked by the opposite of love, the opposite of joy, opposite of peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? That's where the battle is. If we abstain from fleshly lust, we will be able to keep our behavior excellent in the culture. Do you see that? Okay. Now, so the next big point, the second major introductory point to this section is this. Not only must we abstain from fleshly desires or lusts, but secondly, in verse 12, Christ-like relationships during times of suffering requires excellent behavior among who? What does it say, verse 12? Among the Gentiles. You say, well, it sounds like it's assuming everybody's what? Jewish. And that's actually why some people say this book was written to Jewish people. But when you look at the text, there's good reason to say, no, it wasn't written primarily to just Jewish Christians. It was written to all Jewish, all people, including, especially probably focused on Gentiles. So what is he saying here? I thought they were Gentiles. I thought many of us are Gentiles here. All right? Well, in this book, Peter keeps using Old Testament language that referred to the people of Israel as God's people. In this book, he keeps using that terminology. Like, for example, we are a holy nation, right? A kingdom of priests, or a royal priesthood, all right? I think what he's saying is this. You are God's people. In the Old Testament, God's people were called a holy nation, right? And in the Old Testament, people that weren't God's people were called who? Gentiles, all right? So he's saying, don't act like who? Unbelievers. That's what he's saying. So Christ-like relationships during times of suffering requires excellent behavior among unbelievers. Our text says among Gentiles for that reason. It refers to conduct. Now, let me read three. I'm not going to read these passages for the sake of time, but Galatians 1:13, Ephesians 4:2 use the same word, and it refers to it like this: manner of life. Okay. So what he's saying is, keep your manner of life excellent among unbelievers. And in this book, the unbelievers are assumed to be people who are shaming you for your faith. Do you see that? Okay. What does this word excellent mean? Well, look at chapter 4, verse 10. Chapter 4, verse 10. 1 Peter 4, verse 10 says this: as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards. That's the word excellent. Right? Keep your behavior good. Keep it, our translation says, excellent. Others say, honorable. In other words, keep your behavior right before unbelievers. Now, the question we want to ask and let the text answer is this: why do we need to abstain from fleshly lusts in order to keep our behavior good before unbelievers? Why? Well, let's look at the verse again and see if you can try to answer that question. You're excellent among the Gentiles so that, here's the purpose, in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of these, glorify God in the day of visitation. All right? So why do we need to abstain from fleshly lusts in order that we might have good behavior before the unbelievers? Well, here it is. We could answer it completely, but we're just going to work through it slowly here. One aspect of the answer is this. The reason we should do that is so that our excellent behavior will prove the slander of the persecutors to truly be what? All right, well, think about it. When someone slanders you, it's not, they're saying something that's not what? True. And they're defaming your character. And what you really want to have happen is you want it to be shown that their slander is what? Slander. That's what you want everybody to understand, right? Here's the point. The reason why you're to behave yourself excellently in a culture that's rejecting Christ and you for it is so that our excellent behavior will prove the slander of the persecutors truly to be slander. We'll hear more about this later. Listen to chapter 3, verse 15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Later on, Peter is going to remind us that when we suffer, we want it to be for doing right, not what? Wrong. And he's going to point that out. Because if you can suffer as a Christian for doing something bullish, and you can suffer at the hands of the culture for sin. Chapter 4, verse 15 says this, "Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler." In other words, Peter has a shepherd's heart, and he's saying, I know you're being shamed for your faith. Just don't mix up trouble that comes to you, all the trouble that you have in your life. Don't mix all of it up as persecution. Some of it could be your own folly. Do you see that? All right. But if we continue to turn away from fleshly lusts and thereby keep our behavior excellent, we will prove that the slander that our culture gives toward us as Christians is in fact slander. Now, notice that Peter's assuming those he's writing to are being accused of being what? Look what verse 12 says. "Keep your behavior excellent among Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slandered you as evildoers." Peter assumes that the culture is saying that Christians are evildoers. You see that? The historical documents that have been uncovered record many different slanderers that unbelievers spread about the early church before Christianity was legalized by Constantine in 312 AD. By the way, when Christianity was legalized, that was the beginning of a long spell of trouble for Christianity that it didn't finally start turning away around from until the Reformation. That's interesting, isn't it? The church was doing better when it was not legal. Why? Because Christians had to really live for Christ. America, we're so thankful for the bubble of peace we've had and religious liberty. But America, historically, is a perfect situation for unfaithfulness as Christians. Because it's pretty easy to follow Christ in our culture, or at least it has been. What kind of slanders were given? People said that the Christians were enemies of the government. That wasn't true. They said that they were cannibalists. That they got together in their private meetings, which of course they did, because they had to do it secretly because it wasn't legal. And they said that they committed incest in those meetings. That's what they said. That's what they were spreading. This is slander, right? Of course, they did point out they were rejecting objects of pagan worship, and they were carrying out unlawful customs. That is true, but they were doing it because they were following the Lord. One of the points we're going to see as we continue through 1 Peter is that our suffering for following Christ is actually a Christ-like suffering. He too suffered, and we are his followers. Think back, folks, to the ministry of Jesus. Can you remember what they said about Jesus? He said he's going to destroy the temple. That's slander. He said he was talking about his body, not the temple. He's demon-possessed. His father is Satan. That he was trying to overthrow Rome. All of that was slander. That was our Savior. And we're followers of our Savior. What would we expect? There's going to be slander given to people who follow Jesus. That's what they did to Jesus. The servant is not greater than the master, right? Why wouldn't the servants of Jesus face some of the same things that the master faced? So we're to keep our behavior excellent so that there will be proof that the slander is in fact what? Slander. But beyond that, we're to keep our behavior excellent or good, so that those who are slandering us will what? Look what it says, verse 12. "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." All right, so number one, keep your behavior excellent so that it'll be clear that the slander is slander. Number two, so that they will what? They will glorify God. Your behavior toward a godless culture and in front of a godless culture has to do with the glory of God. So that they will glorify God as a result of your excellent behavior. The idea is this, that those who are slandering Christians will observe our good deeds and as a result will give who the glory? God the glory. In other words, give praise, honor, or magnify God. Now, we need to notice something here. First, if they observe our excellent behavior and give God the glory, what does that tell us about our excellent behavior? Would it be right for someone to look at godly behavior and give God the glory, yes or no? Yeah, what does that tell us about our behavior? Who did it? Who enabled us? Who produced it? Giving God the glory for what He did in our lives, right? So that's the first thing we need to notice, is that godly behavior can be only, the praise only goes to God. But second, whatever this good behavior is, it is so distinctive that the only explanation is who? God. This means that as we abstain from fleshly lusts, which drive everyone else around us, you understand that? If you're an unbeliever, before you were saved, what drove you were fleshly lusts. And sometimes it looked culturally acceptable and really smart. But it's of Satan, and you used to be part of it. And sometimes it's pretty ugly, and even the culture knows it's ugly, but they kind of let it go. And sometimes they get really mad at it and put it on trial. But it's all fleshly lusts. Okay? Here's the point. Whatever this good behavior is, it is so distinctive that the only explanation can be God. We're not talking about good manners. We're not talking about good cultural manners. Now, excellent behavior is going to include that. Okay? But anybody can have good manners, right? We're talking about the only explanation is God doing it. We're not talking about an external Christianity that can be explained by the fact that we are of a certain religion. We're talking about supernatural in origin behavior that can only be explained by God's work in us. This is a really convicting point for us. We need to ask ourselves, and I want to invite you to ask this question of yourself, is there a growing evidence in your life that the only explanation for the way you conduct your lives when people watch or don't watch is God is at work in your life? Or would anybody be able to say, no, there's nothing really distinctive about that person's behavior. It's just they're some people do this, some people do that, and they're a nice person. Or would they have to say, no, God has to be doing that. That's not natural. But third, and I think this is an important point, just because we do conduct ourselves with good behavior, does that mean that all who slander us will come to realize that their slander is slander? No. Right? In fact, some of the excellent behavior that God calls us to is behavior that the world calls what? Evil. Evil. They're saying we're evildoers, right? Listen to what Isaiah says about this. Isaiah 5:20. Woe to those who call good evil and evil good, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Often the culture that's shaming people for believing in Jesus is a culture that is increasingly mixed up on what good behavior actually is. Our good behavior is proof that the slander is slander, but that does not mean that the world will see it, right? As such. In fact, unless God does something, they won't. And that leads us to our last point. Our last point, I think it will help to clarify the point Peter is making about unbelievers glorifying God for our behavior as they observe it. We've seen this. Christ-like relationships during times of suffering requires excellent behavior among unbelievers, so that our excellent behavior will prove the slander of the persecutors to truly be slander, and so that they will glorify God as a result of that excellent behavior. The question is, when would they do so? What is it? Not everybody acknowledges that the slander is slander. Not everybody gives God glory for the behavior. When do they? When does an unbeliever or part of a culture give God the glory for the excellent behavior of believers? Look at verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the time, in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, They may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, that's the answer, but we got to ask ourselves, what does that mean, right? Okay? Here's the answer. When did they do that? When God visits them. Right? When are they going to give God glory for your behavior that's good or mine? When God visits them. Now that doesn't answer the question yet, does it? So we ought to behave ourselves excellently among unbelievers for this purpose, so that they might observe our good behavior and glorify God when God visits them. Now the big question is, what does it mean that God visits? Let me ask you, is it a good thing for God to visit you? Is it always a good thing that God visits somebody? So the answer is what? Maybe. Maybe not. Right? Now, if you're a believer, God visiting you is always a good thing. All right? So the question we have here is, which is it? Because sometimes God visits in blessing and sometimes God visits in judgment. Are we to keep good conduct before unbelievers so that they glorify God when He visits them in blessing or in judgment? Well, in Bible interpretation, context is king. All right? So let's look at the context. And there's going to be some mixed signals at first. All right? Listen to what 1 Peter 2, 6 through 8 says. Well, I'll just reference it. It talks about the fact that those who stumble at the cornerstone do so because they're disobedient to the word, and to this doom they are also appointed. What's that refer to? What kind of blessing or judgment? Judgment. So part of the counsel in Peter is recognize that these folks are going to be judged. Listen to what chapter 4, verse 17 says. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. We'll have to sort through that. I think it's referring to chastisement, right? Because God's people. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? In other words, as they're facing suffering, there needs to be a kind of a chastening in the church. And it's going to start there. It's going to move to the culture. And obviously the culture and the people in the culture that don't know Christ, they're going to be what? Blessed or judged? Judged. So again, another evidence that sometimes the counsel in Peter is recognize there's going to be judgment for the culture or the people in the culture that are rejecting Christ and rejecting you. We've also seen Peter quoting from the Old Testament often and from Isaiah. And here's a verse in Isaiah that there's some similarities. Listen, now that Isaiah 10:3. Now, what will you do in the day of punishment or the day of visitation and in the devastation which will come after? Or from afar. So sometimes the day of visitation is not a good thing, right? So what Peter could be saying is this: keep your behavior excellent among the unbelievers, because in the future, at the judgment, when God visits those that slander you, they will have to observe that your behavior was of God and give Him glory for it. That could be what he's saying. Do you see that? Yes or no?
Yes.
Okay. In other words, keep your behavior good now so that in the day that God visits your slanderers in judgment, they will be compelled to recognize that your behavior was good and honorable and that God was the one that was working this in you. We know this, that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, right? So it makes all the sense in the world that one day people will have to acknowledge that what believers were doing that was godly was truly godly. That makes sense, doesn't it? And so this would make a complete sense. And many commentators, good commentators, take it that way. And that was my initial reflex as well, because of the dominant theme, especially in the Old Testament, of God visiting people is in judgment. But on the other hand, look at chapter 3, verse 1, which is very close to the context in this section. Chapter 3, verse 1. In this section on godly relationships, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, that means their husband's not what? not a believer, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Do you see that? They're not a believer. You do the right thing. You keep your behavior good and excellent, and they so that they might be won without even a word. Okay? Now, take that back to chapter 2, verse 12, and read it. Same two words of behavior, all right? And observe. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Do you see some parallels there? In other words, if a believing wife is excellent in her behavior, God may use that to convert her unbelieving husband that's probably been shaming her for her faith. All right? Now, so the visitation from God, if that is the case, would be a visitation for judgment or salvation blessing. Salvation blessing. There is evidence in the rest of Scripture that this is a legitimate way to understand God's visitation of someone. Listen, you know, when the Lord came to Moses in the burning bush, he said this, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me saying,'" the word there is, "has visited me saying, 'I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt.'" And the whole point is he's coming to save them. God visited Moses with a message of salvation. Luke 19:43-44, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and you will not, and they will not leave in you one stone on another." This is the judgment for Jerusalem. "Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." When Jesus came to Israel, God visited them. Did they accept? No. But did God visit in blessing? Yes. Zechariah's prophecy of Christ's birth, Luke 1:68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." Listen to what Acts 15:14 says. "Simon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name." Concerned himself is the word visited. So you could say this: Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. But another really important cross-reference, and we don't turn there. You can write it down and look at it later. But Matthew 5:16 on the Sermon on the Mount says this: "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." See your good behavior and glorify who? God. So let's take back really quickly here to 1 Peter 2. Verse 12, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." And understand the reasons why someone would take it to refer to a day of visitation of judgment. And I think that actually is theologically true. There will be people in eternity that will acknowledge that God, Jesus is Lord, though they are still under what? They're going to do it begrudgingly, but they're under judgment. And they're going to have to acknowledge that his people were doing the right thing. Right? The question is not theologically is this true. The question is, what does Peter want us to understand here? And I think what he is saying is this, especially based on that cross-reference with the believing wife and unbelieving husband. As we face shaming for being Christians and by God's grace abstain from our fleshly lusts, thereby having excellent behavior among unbelievers, God will visit some of them with salvation blessings. And he will save them. And their testimony will be this. They're going to get baptized, and their testimony is going to be this: "I used to hate Christians, but Sister so-and-so here at the Bible Church just kept living in a way that was so obvious to me it had to be of God, that God had to be real. And she always told me about Jesus, and I never wanted to hear about it anymore. She did tell me, but then I never let her talk about it anymore. And she just kept living a godly life in front of me. And it became clear to me the only explanation for the way she related to me and other people in this culture and her relationships was Jesus Christ. And I want to give glory to God because He's drawn me to Himself and now I'm one of His. That's the point, folks. No one ever got saved simply by observing good behavior. Are we clear about that? I think the implication is these people had been clear that they're a follower of Jesus. They had given the gospel, but what in the end really shed light on the truthfulness of the gospel was their excellent behavior, living it out. It wasn't a silence about the gospel. They spoke it. So folks, don't say, okay, that's great. Here's my pass. I'm just going to be silent about the gospel and live a godly life and people are going to get saved. Not true. And if you do that, you're not giving who glory? They're going to keep saying, man, you're acting different than me. How do you do that? Well, you know. No. You got to say, because of Jesus Christ. You've got to give Him the glory so that they might give Him the glory one day. I want to close with this question. What bothers you most about our culture's turn away from Christian values and a Christian worldview? You don't need to answer out loud. Think about it. Answer in your heart, okay? What bothers you most? Remember, for the many years that Christian values were predominant in our nation, that did not mean that everyone that accepted certain external Christian values were actually what? Christians. I think it'll become clear one day that the real reason why this nation has gone the way it is that there were a lot of people in name that were Christians in name only. And they turned around. They turned went the other way. They didn't train up their families for the Lord. And we've reaped the results of it. Now that the winds of culture have changed, many people who have previously would have gone with the flow and accepted certain values in the culture that were more Christian are now going with the flow and accepting the new values because they're a follower. There's no principle about it to them. So here's a question. What bothers you most about the change in our culture? In other words, is your concern merely a cultural concern or is your concern an eternity concern? Are you worshiping what used to be in America or are you worshiping Christ and longing for people to join you in it? One of the ways you'll know if a certain idealized culture is what you are all about or if the gospel is what you are all about is that when you're shamed for your faith, you will respond in a Christ-like way if the gospel is what you're all about. But if you respond in a fleshly desire way, you're idolizing a certain America that you want. If you were really concerned about the gospel, if I was really concerned about the gospel like I should be, I would respond to this culture like Christ responded to people reviling Him. He did not revile in turn. Instead, He gave Himself up for who? Them. You see that? Folks, if your mindset of this culture is us versus them instead of they're against us just like they were against Christ, but Christ laid His life down for me, so I'm going to lay my life down for them. Would you say, well, not go to the cross for them? No, I mean, identify with Christ and the cross before them and pay the cost for it. Tell them about Jesus and experience the shame. Die to yourself and live for Christ. Stop worrying about how people will treat you because you're a follower of Jesus and being frustrated that they are not for you, but speak about Christ. Identify with the suffering of that and live a godly life. And God will visit some of them in blessing of salvation through you. That's an amazing thing. So we need to make a choice. Are we going to be about our glory and our comfort? Or are we going to be about whose glory? God's glory and other people's salvation. That's the question before us. And folks, as we start in next week and we ask the question of how we're supposed to live a Christ-like life in relationship to the government, the main focus should be the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we move on to how we should live a Christ-like life in our marriage, the main focus should be the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we move on to our work area, main focus, gospel of Jesus Christ, we need to understand that our behavior and our communication of the gospel and being shamed by our culture for it has everything to do with God visiting people for salvation. And we're either going to be about ourselves and keep quiet and not worry about how we live our lives, or speak about Jesus but live horribly, or we're going to humbly speak of Christ, identify with Jesus, suffer the consequences, and respond in a Christ-like way. That's the way to go. It'll bring glory to God. It'll bring salvation to people in this culture. And it'll matter for eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given this kind of counsel to us. And Lord, when we think about these things, it makes sense. We see it. Our hearts are convicted. And then we go to work. And then we go home. And then we go in our culture. And so easily we avoid being shamed for being a follower of Christ. Lord, we don't want to be shamed, but we don't want to avoid it in a sinful way either. We pray that we would be outspoken in an appropriate way about our faith in Christ, and that you would visit people in Port Washington and in our neighborhoods with salvation blessings because we have been willing to speak of Christ, to live a godly life, and see you visit.